I read from Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22. This is telling us, Christian believers, what we are doing as we gather together to worship the Lord in Christ's name. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Our Father, we do assemble in your presence and stand before you, coming together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and only in his name and only through his merits and only through his redeeming work are we acceptable in your sight. And yet we rejoice that we are accepted by you in the beloved Son, that he has done all that is needed for us to be seen by you as clean and righteous with his righteousness. We thank you, Lord. We pray for the blessing and help of your Holy Spirit as we give heed to your word and as we sing praises to you. We pray that you would indeed free us more and more from the grip that sin so often has on us, for it is always with us. We pray that you would deliver us more and more from it, and that you would forgive our sins now and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. The psalm of the month is Psalm 122, I'm sorry. And so we're going to read that shortly. It was so wonderful to see the room filled this morning. We have not been in the public gathering and very much, Priscilla and I, well, almost not at all since March. And it was just a wonderful thing to see so many people we don't know and see how the Lord is blessing, adding to the number of his people who gather in this place. And I said this morning, as we looked at Haggai, that the subject tonight would be closely related, and so it is. The 122nd Psalm, just a couple of words before we read it. The 122nd Psalm is the third of the 15 Psalms of Ascents, or Songs of Ascents, which were understood by the ancient Jews to be psalms that they would sing as they made their way from wherever they lived in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, as they would make their way up to the city of God, Jerusalem, to present themselves before the Lord for any of the great feasts and to worship the Lord there. And this is the third of those 15 songs of ascents, which it's understood were sung by the pilgrims as they traveled. Maybe not all 15 every time, but they were understood to be suitable for singing together as they approached the place where God made his name to dwell. The psalm is attributed in its heading, but not in every manuscript of the Hebrew Bible. It's attributed to David. However, verses 1 and verse 7 would seem to indicate a later date. So I think one possibility is, makes sense to me, that whoever put the psalm in its present form, led by the Holy Spirit, whoever put the psalm in its present form may have taken work of David's and have worked it for the contemporary situation in which the final psalmist was writing, but all of this done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, let us read Psalm 122, and at the end we will sing it. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, we have heard your word, and now we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hear it indeed, to take it into our hearts, to make it part of our understanding of our relationship between ourselves and you, and how we may draw near to you in coming together as your church to worship you. Please grant us these blessings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm comes to us in three parts. Verses 1 and 2 hang together. Verses 3 through 5 also are coherent together. And then verses 6 through 9. And common to all three is reference to Jerusalem. The psalm is about Jerusalem, or it centers on Jerusalem, and the theme is joy at the prospect of going to Jerusalem. So I want to look at that theme in its parts, the first, the second, and the third part. There is joy at the prospect of going to Jerusalem, because it is the place where God has established his dwelling in the midst of his people. We cannot overestimate the significance and importance of that. The people of Israel, on their best days, were as sinful as we are on our best days. And the thought that the living God, who made all the heavens and the earth and governs all the nations, would be pleased to pick Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as his people, redeeming them out of Egypt, making covenant with them at Mount Sinai, fulfilling the covenant already made through Abraham, and then dwelling in their midst and in the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was to be pitched every time they camped in the center of the nation, in the midst of the tribes. And then when they entered into the land, God would choose the place where he would have them come to worship him. And in the time of King David, that place was Jerusalem. It had been other places before that, but it was Jerusalem from the time that David conquered the city and made it the capital of his kingdom, God's kingdom. God was pleased to dwell in the midst of this sinful people and there to receive the worship of his people. And God commanded that a house be built for him. David wanted to build that house, but God said, no, not you, your son after you. And so Solomon was the one responsible for the building of the great temple in Jerusalem. And what is the worshiper who's writing this psalm? Apparently lives at some distance. We don't know what tribe, what place, how far away, or anything like that. But when friends of his perhaps said, we're going up to the feast, whatever that feast was, join us. And he says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. What is so wonderful about going to Jerusalem, what gave him such joy at the prospect of going to Jerusalem, was that that's where the house of the Lord and where the presence of the Lord is to bless his people as they come and worship him. It wasn't that it was a great place to vacation or an outstanding tourist location. It was that God meets his people there in a special way that was unique to that place and to that time. A little different for us. We come together in the name of Jesus on the Lord's Day. We can at other times too, but that's the appointed day set aside for holy convocation for the Lord's people. We come together in Jesus' name to worship God through him. And so we are doing, in our setting, in our era, what the psalm is about. We don't have to buy tickets on LL and fly to Lod Airport outside Jerusalem and take a bus up to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to Rome. We don't have to go to any place on earth to go to Jerusalem. We come together in Jesus' name. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, as the call to worship a few minutes ago, when we come together in Jesus' name, we are going to the Jerusalem that is above. We're not physically leaving the surface of the earth, but united by the Holy Spirit to Christ who is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. When we come in his name to worship the triune God, we are going to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And there we are worshiping the Lord in fellowship with the angels, in fellowship with saints who have gone before us, and in fellowship with believers all around the world. And I think it's a good exercise for you, for me, as we prepare on a Sunday morning or on a Saturday night, as we think about what we're going to do the next day, to give thought to the fact that we're not just coming to this brick building in St. Paul. It's a nice building. I'm not being derogatory about the building. But we're not coming just to this building. And we're not just coming together, people who know each other and have some familiarity with each other, but we are joining together with believers around the world and in heaven too, worshiping God. And to me, it's a thrilling and beautiful thing. But let's be honest, especially, I'm retired. I get to the end of the week and I'm not exhausted from a tough week at work. And our children are grown and our grandchildren live far away, so we used to have to get 5 children ready for church. Sometimes we lived right behind the church. That was easier. Not always. I understand. You know, if you've got children to get ready on a Sunday morning and you've had a tough week and all the people you work with, they're sleeping until 10 o'clock and then getting together with friends for an omelet brunch at a restaurant somewhere and maybe then a round of golf in the afternoon, and you think, boy, you know, That could be nice. I'm just not gonna set the alarm clock tonight. These things, they're a drag to our thinking. And therefore, I think we need mentally and spiritually to think about what we're doing before we do it. And it should be a wonderful, wonderful joy to contemplate coming together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I guess it is for you, or you wouldn't be here this evening. I'm not going to say it. I was tempted to say something just a little bit snarky, but I won't. It is a joy to come together and to think about the fact that we're going to come together on Sunday to worship together. So that's the first couple of verses of Psalm 122, the joy of going together to the house of the Lord. Then the middle section of the psalm, verses 3 through 5, meditates on or considers the blessedness of the city of Jerusalem apart from the temple itself. And there are three things that our attention is drawn to in particular. The first is that Jerusalem is a well-constructed, compacted city. That might not seem terribly important to us. But it was a secure city. It occupied a hilltop with steep sides, with a wall surrounding it at the top of that hill. Joshua 1 records that Caleb of the tribe of Judah did take the city of Jerusalem, but then they lost the city again, and it was only King David, later on, at the beginning of his reign over the United Kingdom of Israel, that he was able, by a kind of subterfuge, to overcome the defensive strength of the city and conquer it for Israel once and for all, and make that the seat of his kingdom, and eventually bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city. It's a long story there, and we read it in Samuel. We won't go through it now. But it was a secure city with stout walls and very defensible. But that's not where the strength of the city lay, is it? The real strength of the city lay in whose city it was and who dwelt there. Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, there's no river in Jerusalem. There are some springs that were dug down to so that there was a supply of water in the city. But there's no river. Yes, there is. It is the river of God's blessing. That's what's being referred to here. The river of God's grace and blessing. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when her morning dawns. We could go over and look at Psalm 48, which tells the worshiper to walk around Zion. That's another word for Jerusalem. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. That God forever and ever, our God forever and ever, He will guide us forever. Now, that's not saying God is the towers, but after looking at the towers of the city, it's recognizing that the important thing here is that God is there. The living God, the covenant God of His people, Israel. How secure are we as the Church of Jesus Christ? Can we walk around the walls and say, good place to be. Nobody can break in here. Actually, I think it is a pretty hard place to break into, but that's, of course, not our thought. The strength of the Church of Jesus Christ, the source of our security in the earthly part of the city of God, is that God dwells in His Church. The Holy Spirit dwells within the Church. It is God's temple where God is present. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We pray for persecuted Christians. We did this evening, we did this morning. Who knows? Perhaps that will come to us someday in this country. We pray not. But the security of the church is not in the financial power of the church or the political power of Christians. The security of the church rests in God Himself. And Ephesians 1 really draws our attention to this in a wonderful way. Paul has been praying, and then his prayer kind of moves sideways into speaking about what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, in raising Him from the dead. This is toward the end of Ephesians 1. Speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Civil authorities, economic powers, angelic powers, demonic powers, they're all subject beneath the feet of Christ. And He, God the Father, put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is God's gift to His church. God's gift to His church, which in the world, certainly in Paul's day and often throughout history, and right now in many places around the world, is very weak as the world looks at such things, is despised and despicable in the eyes of the world for its weakness, for its poverty, for its nothingness. And yet, from the right hand of the Father in heaven, Christ, who rules all things, watches over His church. And nothing takes place or touches one hair of His children without His Father's will and His knowledge and purpose for their good. So, we are thankful to God for the city of God, the part of it here on earth in which we come together to worship, and for the impregnable, unassailable city of God in the heavens that will someday come down to a new heavens or to a new earth. Well, the second thing that our attention is drawn to in verses 3 through 5 is that the city of Jerusalem is the unifying point for the 12 tribes of Israel. To which the tribes, verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. As you read through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, you see that on a number of occasions there were real threats to the unity of the people of God with each other, and then following the reign of Solomon and the stupid arrogance of King Rehoboam, the northern tribes rebelled and split off from Judah and Simeon and had their own king, Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. But prior to that, and even after that, because in times of revival under Hezekiah and under Josiah, Word was sent to the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham living in the areas of the northern tribes, encouraging them to come down to Jerusalem for the great festivals and to be part of the worship there. So it's a central unifying point for the tribes. They were diverse, they were scattered, and given the nature of given human nature, had a tendency to be disunited, as I've said. How is it for us as Christian believers? There's no city on earth that is a unifying point for us. I said not Jerusalem, not Rome, not Grand Rapids, not anymore. There is no unifying point here on this planet. But what have we been talking about? When we come together as the Church of Jesus Christ in the name of Christ to worship God, we are, wherever we are, on this planet, we are united to the church above, to the Jerusalem above. The image of the body is used in the New Testament to describe the church. A lot of images for the church, this one in particular. Like the human body that has many parts, but they're all joined and function together. So the Apostle Paul tells the churches, the church is similar. Many parts, but one body functioning together. Well, we hope functioning together. Alas, it isn't always true. We're speaking of how it should be and how it can be by the grace of God. But not only local congregations like this, but I think worldwide, the image holds worldwide. And it's just a wonderful thing to think about. There's a hymn in the hymnal, I wish I could remember the name of it. We could have sung that tonight, but we're not going to. But it contemplates, the composer was British. And at the background, I think the background of his thinking is the English Empire, the British Empire that in the 19th century, the saying was, the sun never sets on the British Empire, which was true. But he contemplates the fact that as the sun rises in the east, more and more places it shines on, people awake to praise and prayer. And I love thinking about that. You know, the sun is going down for us. We're having our evening worship. But as the day progresses, pretty soon in California, churches will be having their evening service, their evening worship. And then a little later, it will be taking place in the islands of the Pacific. Well, the Lord's Day will be over when you get to the international dateline. But it's a beautiful picture. As the earth turns and the sun comes up every Lord's Day, there's that unity of worship that proceeds through the day, morning and evening, through the day, every place on the earth. We are united together like spokes on a giant, giant, giant wheel. As we're united to Christ at the right hand of the Father, as we come in worship with angels and saints, we are united together. And I think that needs to inform our attitude toward the worldwide church. We're not just interested in Orthodox Presbyterian churches, or even in just Reformed churches. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of all kinds. Some have become apostate, and we need to pray that God will revive them rather than judge them. Having given up the gospel, having given up the authority of the Word of God and substituting man's authority instead. But others, with whom we may disagree doctrinally or in terms of how we conduct worship, are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. Methodists, Baptists, Assemblies of God, Lutherans, all over the world. And we are united together at the throne of God. At the throne of God where Christ is enthroned when we worship. And I think we need to have that view of the worldwide church of God and of the fellow. I think it would improve our relationships with fellow Christians and help us in our prayers to be bigger and broader in our prayers than just to be narrow and parochial about them. Not that you are, but I'm saying we shouldn't be. Finally, in this central section, our attention is drawn to the thrones of the house of David that have been established for judgment. God gave his law to Israel. A good deal of that law concerns the administration of justice in a righteous kingdom. Israel was God's kingdom. He was their ultimate king, even if they had a king descended from David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And in the law that God gave to Israel, God gave the standards of justice and judgment that were to be enforced ultimately by the king. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. Again, the psalm is speaking ideally. It's setting forth what ought to be, and sometimes was by the grace of God. But people could go. If they were not being dealt with justly in their local area, they could go to Jerusalem. They could appeal to the royal court. They could say, I want the king to hear my case. Remember Absalom's rebellion against David. He accused David of not being willing to hear people's cases, and so he set up his own appeals court in the gate of the city and created a faction that was resentful of David. It was wicked and untrue and unjust on Absalom's part, because David is regarded by God as, by and large, having been a just king who administered justice according to God's word. We have no such king on earth now, but the church, our church, for example, does have courts, believe it or not. If it is necessary for there to be a hearing between people who are aggrieved with each other and have complaints against each other, they can bring those complaints to the elders of the local church to be heard, to be listened to, and for judgment to be given. Or if somebody is accused of sin and there are two or more witnesses, then that can be brought to the elders of the church if the person involved refuses to repent of their sin, and a judgment may be rendered. And then at the presbytery level, the same thing can occur, and so on. So there are courts within the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth, but ultimately the final court of appeal is Jesus Christ himself reigning from the right hand of the Father. And sometimes we say, oh, there's just no justice. So-and-so did that, they got away with it, there's no justice. Well, I beg to differ. We may not see justice here and now. It may be down the road that in the providence of God, as Christ governs the providence of God, there may be a reckoning in the way of chastening, if we're talking about a Christian brother or sister. And certainly on the last day, there will be a reckoning for those who do not repent of their sins. So our Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father, administering the affairs of his earthly kingdom and his heavenly kingdom, which are united together. And this is a cause for joy and thanksgiving for us. It should be. As we contemplate these things, we should be like the psalmist and say, when I think about going up to Jerusalem, I'm filled with joy at the thought of it. And these are reasons our hearts should be filled with joy. But now we come to the third part, and the tone changes. Not contemplating why we should be joyful, but something that we should do. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's an imperative. And then there's a benediction. Peace be within your walls, verse 7. And I will say, peace be within you, verse 8. And then the psalmist himself is committed. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, what's the implication here? The implication is that the peace that was enjoyed by the people of God under the reign of a righteous king, the peace that was bestowed upon Jerusalem by God in mercy more than once in the history of Israel, that peace is not to be taken for granted. It is something that we need to pray for. Well, it's past the day to pray for peace in Jerusalem. Well, I mean, you can pray for the peace of the Jerusalem today in Israel. That's not a bad thing to pray for, but that's not our concern here. We cannot take the shalom, the peace of God, for granted. I think we learned that a few years ago as a congregation. Peace here is a bigger word than just absence of strife and warfare, although it is that. It's fullness of blessing. It's fullness of blessing that arises from God's covenant with his people and their response to him in that covenant. When you read Deuteronomy, you have chapters of blessing and cursing. Promises of great blessing if the nation remains faithful to the Lord, continues to worship him, keeps his commandments from their heart, and doesn't turn aside to foreign gods, and so on. And then on the other hand, the warning of curses that will come upon them if they do turn aside from the Lord, if they do worship false gods, if they do trample his commandments underfoot. Incidentally, as we read Haggai this morning, I didn't want to take time to unfold this, but the poverty which God inflicted upon them was an infliction of those curses. They were doing, in just 17 short years after coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, they were doing what God warned against. They were turning aside away from him, not outwardly yet. They hadn't got to the point of doing it outwardly, but in their hearts. They'd grown cold and indifferent to the Lord and complaining against him because of their lot in life and so on. And so he showed his displeasure in their material affairs. Now, we don't live under those same covenant stipulations that Israel lived under. And we know that because Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people persecute you." He didn't say, "If you follow me faithfully, no one will persecute you. Just blessing will come upon you materially." But rather, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ can expect trouble in this world. Trouble at the hands of the devil, the world, and so on, as well as our own sins. So there was a fullness of blessing that came upon Israel and Jerusalem from time to time. The reigns of David and Solomon, probably the high point in the history. Hezekiah, Josiah also. But that fullness of blessing could not be taken for granted. And just as the language of the covenant in Deuteronomy warned of curses if they were unfaithful, as you read the history of the nation, you see those things coming on the people. And they're tragic when they occur. If you try to put yourself in their skins and see the things happening that were happening to them, it could bring you to tears. And so we must not take for granted the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. We must not take for granted the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the people of God, the covenant people of God. We are the Israel of God since the coming of our Lord and the completion of his redeeming work. And what is our obligation? Well, our obligation is to do our best to preserve the unity of the church. And again, Ephesians, look this time at chapter 4, words that are probably quite familiar to most of you, if not all. I'll just jump in at verse 2. That the apostle says, with all humility and gentleness, which do not come naturally to us, they are fruit of the Holy Spirit. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That should be the desire of our hearts, that we want and we are eager to do whatever it takes on our behalf, whatever righteous thing we can do to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't make the unity of the church. That's a given in the gift of the Holy Spirit in our union with Christ. We belong together in Christ. But it's a unity that we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit that can be sinned against, can be visibly broken. And what a shame, as you know, what a shame when that happens. It brings dishonor to Christ when God's people quarrel and war with each other. It does harm to the people of God. The psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. I care about my fellow Israelites. I care about my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I care that God's peace be upon us, that we experience together the peace, the fruits of the peace that Christ has made between sinners and the Holy God. Disunity and strife among believers, it becomes a stumbling block to children. You're raising your little children up. You want them to see by example how Christians ought to get along with each other. And if instead they're seeing people abusing each other, what does that do to our children? Or new Christians come in, they come to faith in Christ, they come into the church. What do they expect? They expect to see examples to follow. But if they see instead people treating each other badly, what does that do to them? It creates confusion. It may create bitterness. It may cause them to say, well, I want them to be a Christian, but people get along better at work than they do here. It robs worship of its joy. Some of you remember that fact. So that we're not glad to go to the house of the Lord. It's a duty. We do it because we should. But the joy is gone. God is robbed of his glory. And we take the focus off of Christ. And we put the focus on ourselves and them. And we've lost the heart of what it means to come and worship together and be the people of God together. Well, I don't need to go on in detail. You know what I'm talking about. We need to pray. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we need to commit ourselves, as I know you do, we need to commit ourselves, as the psalmist did, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And a question for us to ask, when an issue comes up is, what is going to be good for the honor of Christ, for the encouragement of believers, for the well-being of the church, for the peace of the people of God? Can I forbear? What did Paul say? Be patient and forbearing toward one another. Can I forbear for the sake of these things, the small offense that's been committed against me? And I should ask myself, of all the offenses I have committed against God that Jesus took to the cross and suffered for, what is this? What is this? I can bear it. I can forbear it for the sake of the honor of Christ and the well-being of his church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given through the worshiper who was led by your Holy Spirit to write this song. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take it to heart. That your Holy Spirit would enable us to rejoice, look forward with joy to being part of your worshiping assembly, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That you would give us eyes to see that your church is secure, is glorious, not because the world thinks so, but because you dwell in the midst of your people. And help us, O Lord, to pray for the peace of your church, and that peace would extend further among Christian believers to the glory of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.